made me a little bit frightened about what will happen here tonight. In the last three sessions, I've been walking through the big story, the meta-narrative, the plot line of the Bible. And in so doing, we've been focusing on the big points of the story. And we're going to look at eight of them all told before we're finished. We began last night with the decree of God, talking about God's love before time. We looked this morning at creation, and then this afternoon at the fall. And tonight, the central, as our fourth part of the meta-narrative, the central theme of the Bible. If you don't get this, you haven't understood the Bible. That is the covenant of grace. And then, God willing, over the next few days, we'll look at the incarnation, redemption, the kingdom established and growing, and the consummation. When we moved to Las Vegas, I get to tell this because my old friend Kathy Bland is here tonight, who can actually testify that we were in Las Vegas, and no, I wasn't a professional gambler, not even an amateur gambler. But when we moved to Las Vegas, we hadn't been in our house for a week, and some knocks came on our door on a Saturday morning, way too early to be knocking on the door. And I went, and I expected it to be Mormons, because they're the dominant cult in Las Vegas, but turns out it was the secondary cult, Jehovah's Witnesses, who were there. They beat the Mormons to our door on a Saturday morning. And so I invited them in. I decided to be hospitable and at least speak to them for 5 minutes. And what they wanted to talk about, I said, let me hear. Give me your big push. And they said, we are here today to talk about the immorality of blood transfusions and celebrating birthdays. And I said, really? You woke me up for that? That's all you've got? And so I said, I don't have time for blood transfusions and celebrating birthdays. We have to get ready for a birthday party. Well, not one of the big elements of the story. You noticed a moment ago as we talked about the eight sort of corner posts of the meta-narrative. Not one of the big elements of the story are silly or insignificant. And so what we want to say to folks like that, and even a lot of folks in evangelicalism, is you missed the point. You haven't understood what the main theme of the Bible is. Well, the meta-narrative, one of the things that I hope you've seen is it stands out by way of its repetition. Don't trust a church that focuses on irrelevant, trivial, marginal issues. If you drive through the South, you will see church signs that say, very proudly, here's the one thing they have up on their sign, KJV only. And I thought, really, that's what you're going to put on your sign? So if we had a sign like that at Woodruff Road, I'd want it to say covenantal or Trinitarian as who we are, what the main thing is. Well, tonight as we talk about the covenant, our fourth part of the meta-narrative, we most certainly are not talking about peripheral issues. The word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, appears 270 times in the Bible. That ought to impress you, but I'm just getting warmed up. From Genesis chapter 6 to Revelation 11, and then Yahweh, usually translated Jehovah, the Lord's special covenant name, occurs 5,600 times in the Bible. I think that qualifies as not being marginal or peripheral. So the motto of the covenant of grace, and if you come to Woodruff Road, and we hope you do, hope you'll come and visit, but the motto of the covenant grace is that repeated mantra from Genesis to Revelation. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. We view this as so central to everything we are. We have that written over the doorway to our sanctuary. Every time people walk in, they have to pass under those words. The motto of the covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, what I want to do tonight is take you on a tour of the Bible, for this element of the meta-narrative is found from cover to cover. And I've been telling you at each one of our sessions you'll need your Bible, but tonight you really need your Bible. But it's going to be simple because you can, if you're one of those people who looks around and says, hey, how did he find that text so fast? You can look like a sword drill champion tonight because all you have to do is start at Genesis and keep turning right with me tonight. Now, the key concern of the covenant of grace, of covenant theology, is this. How can I have a relationship of communion and friendship with God? And by the way, how can my family have that same relationship? The Bible's answer is only by covenant. Now, let me start with the definition of covenant. I had the great privilege to study at Covenant Seminary. Do you see a theme developing here? I had the great privilege to study under O. Palmer Robertson and take covenant theology with him. And his definition is a simple one. And I hope this will be ground into your brain tonight. What do we mean by covenant? Dr. Robertson begins his book, and by the way, I haven't pushed any books on the book table, but if Byron has a copy out there, elbow people out of the way and buy it. O. Palmer Robertson's book, The Christ of the Covenants. It's pure gold. You'll probably pay 10 bucks for it. It'd be worth 20 times that much. It's transformational. It certainly was for me. But O. Palmer's definition of a covenant is, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated, and I would add, with promises and signs. Let me say that again. A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated, and with promises and signs. There are problems, however, with entering into a covenant with God. The first problem is the creator-creature distinction. Our confession of faith says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that it's hard to think, how could we even find this God to enter into a covenant with Him? He's the invisible, omniscient one. And so that's the first problem, is the creator-creature distinction. The second problem, as if the distance weren't great enough already, God had graciously condescended, and we'll look at that in just a moment, and instituted the first covenant. The covenant of works with Adam, our representative, and Adam blew it, destroying forever the possibility of a relationship with God for him and all his posterity. And so what we're going to see tonight, as we look at the covenant of grace largely, is we're going to see an amazing multi-thousand year project on the part of God to draw people into fellowship with Him. You're part of that. We'll need the help, the instructing work of the Holy Spirit. So let's ask for that now. Well, Sovereign Lord, You have given us this Word by divine inspiration, and You have told us that it will be profitable for us. You have told us that it will profit us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we might be complete, thoroughly equipped in every good work. So take this Word tonight and press it home to our minds and hearts. Deepen our trust in Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. Strengthen our love to Him. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first covenant you see, this is an easy one. Just look at Genesis chapter 2, and we see this first covenant, the covenant of works. This is an incredibly short-lived covenant, the covenant of works. The second party of the covenant is Adam. A perfectly upright man, as we saw today. And Adam is acting on behalf of the whole race. Look at Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And here comes the provisions of the covenant, or the parties of the covenant, are the Sovereign Lord and Adam. The condition of the covenant of works, you see it there in verse 16 and 17, is that Adam must be marked by perfect obedience, personal obedience, perpetual obedience. Now, the promise of the covenant of works is life. Obey and blessing will come. Obey and you have eternal life. The penalty of the covenant of works is death. As the Lord tells Adam here, any disobedience and Adam dies. Legal death, spiritual death, separation from God, natural death, eternal death. And there's a sign to the covenant of works. And one of the things I want to do is I want to try to spur you to make some connections tonight. That this theme of the covenant is so big, so overarching, it indeed is no hyperbole when I say it. It stretches from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, it begins in Genesis and is consummated in Revelation. I want you to notice what the sign of the covenant of works is. Look at verse 17. You have a tree there. This is the picture, the sign of the covenant of works, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what happens. Adam sins. He and Eve are expelled from the Garden of Eden. But I want you to notice how the Scripture ends up, that God brings this back around. And look at Revelation chapter 22. The story begins in a garden with the tree of life. And look at Revelation 22 and notice what happens at the very end of the story. Revelation 22 beginning in verse 1, and we have that same garden now at the close. We'll look at this on Friday night when we look at our eighth and final aspect of the meta-narrative, the consummation. But notice how the covenant of works, its sign reappears. Revelation 22, He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Oh, look what just showed back up. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. And so we see the even that lost covenant of works is reclaimed, and the symbol of that is found at the end of Scripture. Now, I want to make this giant leap, because immediately after the covenant of works is lost, shattered, done, that doorway is closed. The path to a relationship with God by works is cut off. That's what Adam lost for us. And so, in Romans 3:20, Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. If you're here tonight and you're planning on, Carl, I've got a, and I'll hear men talk like this, Carl, you know, me and God have an understanding. I think, oh boy, I'd like to hear this. And if your understanding is, you know, I'm a good guy, pay my taxes, cut my neighbor's grass, I'm a good guy, don't beat my wife, don't kick the dog, and God's going to receive me into His heaven. That's my plan of salvation. And what that is a covenant of works. That's a plan to be acceptable to God on the basis of your own standard of works. Every covenant of works is bound to fail. That's why Paul says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. The motto of the covenant of works was, do this and live. That door has been shut forever. Don't plan on entering by that door. And so in the most monumental picture of grace in the Bible, the Lord institutes a second covenant. Now not a covenant of works, but a covenant of grace. And what I want to do very briefly is walk you through how the Lord keeps expanding this covenant of grace, telling us more and more and more information. This grace, this covenant of grace moves through history, even coming up to this very night, as you and I now are partakers of the new covenant. And so when the Lord first institutes this covenant of grace, look at Genesis chapter 3. I promised you wouldn't have to turn far from Genesis 2. Genesis 3, immediately after Adam has blown it, the door to the covenant of works is slammed shut. And so the Lord speaks to three parties. Here they are assembled before Him. The snake, the serpent, the evil one, Adam and Eve. God first speaks to Satan. Look at verse 14 and 15. You'll notice His word to the evil one. All curse, no blessing. Promising His defeat and the victory of Christ, that His head will be crushed. And then God speaks to the woman. He promises blessing. Do you see it there? He promises her that she'll have children. Which, again, this is a radical differentiation between our culture. Our culture does not see children as a blessing. But that's part of the blessing at the beginning of the covenant of grace. God promises Eve blessing, including the messianic seed. But mixed in there with that is curse. As I pointed out this morning, she'll have pain in childbirth. And she'll have an excessive determination to dominate her husband. Her longing will be to possess and control man. Then you have God speaking to the man. The blessing is, God will sustain him by he'll be able to eat bread. Sustenance will be provided. But the curse is labor will be hard. Nature will work against him. And the ultimate curse in chapter 3, verse 19, consigns him to the grave. But in all the verbiage, don't miss the covenant promise. Here's where it begins. By the way, Genesis 3:15 is known as the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Look at the beginning of the covenant of grace right here in Genesis 3:15. And notice who the promise of the covenant of grace is made to. It's made to the evil one. The Lord says to him in Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, more literally, he shall crush your skull, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the first promise. That's what's known as the Adamic covenant. And so life goes alone for about 1,000 years, if you do your biblical chronology. And all of a sudden, after history has moved forward, the state of the culture is abysmal. Just look at Genesis chapter 6, the next appearance of the covenant idea. Now remember, this is the idea of berith or covenant is in the scriptures hundreds of times. So it's not going to be hard to find the covenant line in scripture. But in Genesis 6, verse 5, we are told the state of the culture is abysmal. Look at what we're told. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. It kind of sounds like Greenville, South Carolina in June of 2023. Well, so God speaks about what he's going to do about it. Look at verse 3 of Genesis 6. God says he's going to withhold his spirit. He's going to have no common grace, no restraint upon sin. And then he says in verse 7 that he's going to blot out the rebels, and in verse 13 that he's going to destroy them. But at the same time, deliverance is promised for Noah. And so notice what the Lord says to Noah. He says in verse 14 through 17, make an ark, and he tells him how to make it. And then in verse 17, he says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And so notice, you think, it's been 1,000 years, Lord. So you're going to do the same thing with Noah that you did with Adam. Now, notice who's going to be saved, because the covenant of grace always brings salvation, deliverance, and protection. Notice very carefully, I think most of you are members of covenantal churches that practice infant baptism, and so you hear a lot about this, that we not only believe in individual salvation, but we believe that God works through families. And where do we get such a thing? Look right here at the Noahic covenant. Look at Genesis 6, verse 18. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And so what we're told is Noah and his household will be saved if they run into the ark, the only way of escape. And then, after the flood occurs, look at Genesis 8, verse 20 through 22. God promises not to wreak worldwide destruction again. We read in Genesis 8, verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal, every clean bird, offering burnt altar, offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. The Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I've done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Now, by the way, I don't know if this has been stated in our climate change discussions, but I want you to notice all of the climate doomsayers. Do you notice what they've ignored? They've ignored God's promise. God says he's not going to bring about a catastrophic end because of a climate disaster. Stare carefully at the promise in Genesis 8:22. And so whenever you hear Al Gore or Bill Gates or whoever's saying it today, Leonardo DiCaprio, I don't know who's saying it. But whoever's saying it, and they're saying it's going to be a climate disaster, to say, I'm holding on to Genesis 8:22. God says otherwise. Well, then look at post-flood life in Genesis chapter 9. We're in Genesis 9, especially in verses 9 and following. The Lord makes this covenant clear. Now, my point is from Adam to Noah, and then we're going to see it over and over again, the Lord keeps expanding the details of the covenant. God never turns away from anything he's revealed before, but he keeps adding layers and layers to his covenant of grace. So, for example, look at Genesis 9, verse 9. As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, and every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my berith, my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Now, I want you to stare at this. If you're the only person in the room who hasn't gotten the joke about this, I want you to stare at what the sign of the covenant is. Look carefully at Genesis 9, verse 12. This is the sign which I make between me and you and every living creature that's with you for perpetual generations. I will set my rainbow in the cloud. Don't you find it fascinating that the whole LGBTCDEFG movement has co-opted as their symbol the sign of the covenant of grace? Isn't that amazing that they would rob perhaps one of the most vivid Christian covenantal symbols, the rainbow? Well, a few key lessons from the Noahic covenant. And what I want to do at each level is I want to point out the lessons we're meant to learn. The Noahic covenant is monergistic. Repeatedly, you see it in Genesis 9:9 and following, is Noah doesn't say, "Lord, conditions here have gotten bad. I would like a covenant so I might be saved." Doesn't happen. God comes to him and says, "Conditions have gotten bad. I want to save you. And by the way, I want to save your family." We'll see that in just a moment. And then what we see is continuity between the covenant made with Adam and the covenant made with Noah. Just as God commanded Adam to marry and to procreate, He commands Noah to do the same thing in Genesis 9, 1 through 7. So we see continuity in the covenant. And just as God told Adam to take dominion in Genesis 1, look at Noah in Genesis 9, verse 2. He tells him, take dominion. And so what we are meant to see is, as the covenant idea expands, the Lord never kicks anything to the curb. He just keeps on adding elements. And so then, one of the things you're meant to notice is the particularity of redemptive grace. Out of the entire planet, God chooses 8 people. Noah, Mrs. Noah, 3 sons, 3 daughters-in-law. Was God unfair? No. Everybody deserved death. God was gracious, not unfair. And then another element of the covenant is God deals with people by family units. Look back at Genesis 6. I know I told you we were going to turn right the whole night, but okay, go back a page or two. Genesis 6, 18. You notice who gets the blessing. When God monergistically says, "Noah, I'm going to save you, I'm going to make a covenant with you," it's never individualism. Look at Genesis 6, 18. "I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into your ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your son's wife with you." The very first use of bereath in the Bible is Genesis 6, 18. And notice who's included. Family. What's fascinating is even the animals go by families. Look at Genesis 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen you're righteous before me in this generation. And then you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female. 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female." And what you see is this parade. Cartoonists try to catch this, and some of them are pretty witty. You see pairs going into the ark. You see even the animals who are saved by family, by household. And so this principle runs all the way to the New Testament until we come to Paul in a Philippian jail. And as the earthquake happens and the Philippian jailer runs downstairs and cries out to Paul, "Paul, what must I do to be saved?" And he asks the question in singular. "What must I, singular, do to be saved?" And Paul refuses to answer him in singular terms. He says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." You see, we as Americans are so individualistic. We are so selfish we can only think about ourselves. But reading the Bible is a good cure for that, because it always forces us to think by families, by generations, by households. This is why you were baptized. Because your parents were thinking by families, by generations, by households. Well, the other thing we see here in the Noahic covenant is Noah is God's covenant representative who acts on behalf of others. He acts on behalf of his household and says, "Okay, time to get in the boat now." Well, the clock scrolls forward again. Now we've come to 1900 BC, and we're looking at Abraham. And as I said, keep turning right. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Here is Abraham minding his own business. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a polytheist. He's a pagan. And when you look and say, why does God choose him to enter into covenant with? He's a pagan. He's a nobody. Why does God choose him? But God comes to him, and notice what the command is in Genesis 12. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then if we look at the next chapter in Genesis 13, God promises Abraham the promised land to all his descendants. And then the covenant is made. Now you're going to get to see a covenant-making ceremony. Look at Genesis 15. God finally, after calling Abraham, he enters into a covenant with him. Abraham doesn't have children yet. And the Lord promises children. And he tells Abraham in Genesis 15:5, so shall your descendants be. They'll be like the stars in the sky. Abraham believed God and he accounted it to him for righteousness. And so Abraham asks the question. What he's asking for is a covenant ceremony. He says to the Lord in verse 8, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? I need a covenant with signs to it. And so notice what happens in this covenant. It's a glorious picture. Some of you would be kind of grossed out if you could actually see what happens. The Lord has Abraham collect several animals. And those animals are sliced in half with a pathway between them. And Abraham doesn't even do the normal part of the covenant-making ceremony. In the ancient Near East, the way you enter into a covenant is when an agreement had been made, the two partners of the covenant went arm in arm and they walk through the divided pieces of animals. And they would restate what they promised to do. And they would say, and may this happen to me. May I be cut in half. May I be dismembered if I don't keep up my part of the covenant. Look at Genesis 15. Notice who doesn't walk through the parts of the animals. Abraham. He sits on the sideline. He's half asleep, we're told in the text. The Lord walks through the pieces of the covenant by himself. And what we are meant to see is the covenant, once again, is monergistic. When the covenant is cut, who passes through the animals? God alone. This is confirmation to Abraham, not from him. It's a beautiful picture of how God does everything necessary for our redemption. He's chosen you. He sent his son to die for you. He's called you. He's regenerated you. He's given you the gift of repentance and faith. He sanctifies you, and one day he'll glorify you. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. And so the Abrahamic covenant is now made, with its promises confirmed by our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Scroll the clock further again, now to 1400 B.C., to Moses. And what I want you to notice is this continuity, this relentless continuity in the Bible. That once God is determined to have a covenant of grace, a people saved by grace, he keeps calling these most unlikely people to be covenant figureheads and saving them and using them to expand the details of the covenant. So think about who we've already heard from. In Adam, Adam was promised, given the promise of a redeemer and a heritage. Noah, God will graciously deliver his people from wrath. Abraham, God will save his people by faith and bless the world through us. Now, in the Mosaic covenant, we find out another layer of the covenant of grace, and it is this. God intends to have a holy people. That's what we learn from Moses. Now, notice the features of this covenant. Once again, God takes the initiative. The Lord comes to Moses when he's an 80-year-old man in semi-retirement, and God comes to find him in the desert. And I want you to look at the intimacy and the relational nature of the covenant. I told you as we began, the covenant of grace is all about this. How can a sinful, fallen people have an intimate relationship with a holy God? That's what the covenant of grace is all about. And so look at Exodus 5. You've probably been told by people, well-meaning friends who have said, well, you know, the Old Testament is a harsh book. There's nothing about intimacy and relationship with God in the Old Testament. It's all law and it's harsh. There's nothing about relationship until you get to the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so I want to point out the falsehood of that. In Exodus chapter 6, pick up the narrative in verse 2. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty by my name, Lord. I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they are strangers. And I've heard the groaning of the children of Israel when the Egyptians kept them in bondage. And I've remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Sounds like wedding vows, doesn't it? The Lord is saying, I so desire a relationship with you, I'll deliver you from these oppressive Egyptians. Now, this idea of a foreboding, distant God, you can put that away. That's what the covenant principle is relationship. The Mosaic covenant then was made with a people who'd been delivered. After the people were taken out of Egypt by a mighty hand, the sign of the covenant was Passover, where God delivers His people, and the sign is the blood of the lamb smeared on the doorpost. No blood of the lamb, you're dead. If you're under the blood of the lamb, you're saved. Notice how the same principle still applies today. If you and your household are under the blood of the lamb, you're safe. If you don't have the blood of the lamb over your household, you are given over to death. So I want you to notice what the terms now, at each administration of the covenant, more and more is told the people of God. Look what we're told about the terms of the covenant. Look at Exodus 34. Exodus 34, Moses has been on top of Mount Sinai. The Lord has been giving him the Ten Commandments. And if you're thinking, well, these are just sort of random laws, they're good for society, you've misunderstood the weightiness of the law. The ten words are God's terms of His covenant. They are what are given to His redeemed people. They're not for salvation. They're for how to live, for how His people should live. Look at Exodus 34, 28. We read, so he was there with the Lord, that is Moses, 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the Bereath, the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And so this is our covenant document. And I hope you're starting to see the progress from Adam, the promise of a redeemer and a heritage. Noah, God delivers His people from wrath. Abraham, God saves us by faith and blesses the world through us. Now, God says to His people, I want a holy people, a lawful people. The covenant points to when Moses comes down from the mountain and he has the tablets with the ten words written upon them. The covenant points to Christ, the law keeper, the only one who can say, I always keep my Father's commands. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to justify, but was the guide and standard for your sanctification. As Christians, we are repeatedly told that the highest state of blessedness is obedience. Now, what happens to that law today? This is one of the raging debates among evangelicals. It's certainly no debate among Reformed and Presbyterian people. We know exactly what the role of the law is. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and I want you to see the function of that law, that covenant document in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, that very same law that Moses came down from Sinai with, I want you to notice where it's placed now. It's not placed on tablets of stone now. Look at Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And look at the covenant motto. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. How do you know somebody who's a new covenant Christian today? The 10 words is inscribed in their mind and their hearts. And so for the person who says, oh, the law, it's, you know, the law, that seems so heavy and weighty. It has no place in the new covenant. Oh, my friend, listen to what Jeremiah 31 says. At the center of the new covenant is the law of God, the same word that Moses came down the mountain with. At the center of the new covenant is the law inscribed on our hearts and in our minds. And it is the Holy Spirit who administers the law within the heart of the believer. Let's keep moving forward in time. So now we're up to 1000 B.C. And we've seen the covenant made with Adam, and then Noah, then Abraham, then Moses and David. And now look at this Davidic covenant. Look at 2 Samuel 7. By the way, for those of you who are young men who are headed for the ministry, the first question I always ask when you come to Calvary Presbytery and I'm examining you, the first question is, I'll say, in less than 3 minutes, walk me through the covenant of grace from Adam to the present. And typically, some guys will gulp. Typically, not Greenville Seminary guys, but guys from other seminaries will gulp. And all they have to say is, God made a covenant with Adam, then with Noah, then with Abraham, then Moses and David, then the new covenant. And I'll say, sold, great, we're good. But look at the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And we see that David has established his throne in Jerusalem. He's brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, showing his continuity with the Mosaic covenant. And then look at the statement of intimacy that God has with His people. One of the things I hope you've started picking up on as we've leaped from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses now to David. At each place when God is going to make a covenant, He says, or renew His covenant and add to the covenant content, God says, this is because I want to be intimate with my people. This is because I want to be their God and they be my people. Look at 2 Samuel 7. The Lord says, wherever I've moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribe of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I've been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And so what the Lord is saying is, David, I don't want you to do anything for me. I want to do something for you. I want to establish a house for you. And when you begin to read 2 Samuel 7, you think, oh, this is the chapter when David decides to build a house for God. No. Look at verse 11. This is the chapter where God says He will build David a house. And in fact, when you look at verse 11, also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I'll set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I'll establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. And what we are to find out is David's house, the Lord means He's going to establish His generations. And the key member of His generation is the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The continuity comes in the New Testament when the Messiah is everywhere referred to as the Son of David. And that title comes from 2 Samuel 7. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's covenant oath to David. Now let's look at the end of the story, the new covenant. We've seen the covenant made with Adam, and then Noah, then Abraham, Moses, David. And now look at the new covenant. Well, you got a glimpse of it in Jeremiah 31, but look at Ezekiel 37. It's not hard, by the way, to find the covenant details in Scripture because, as I said, hundreds and hundreds of references to them. Ezekiel 37, pick up the narrative at verse 24 or verse 26. Ezekiel 37, verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So you notice that covenant motto keeps getting stated, and here's the promise of the new covenant. And what the Lord is saying now at this point, this late point in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, is the day is almost here when the reality is going to take over from the type and shadow. Now the fulfillment of previous covenantal commitments, obedience to God's law, is now made internal. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, as he promises the new covenant, looks to the day when the actual will replace the type. Instead of having animal sacrifices represent the possibility of a substitutionary death in the place of the sinner, Jeremiah sees the day when sins will be forgiven, never to be remembered again, forgiveness will be an accomplished reality. The birth of Jesus, when we come to the New Testament, in Luke 1, verse 72, we're told that God remembers His holy covenant and sends Jesus. Now, I want you to see the moment when all of the covenant pieces line up for the Bible's authors. Look at Luke chapter 22. You'll notice we keep moving right because we're noticing the progressive nature of the covenant. Luke 22, Jesus is sitting in an upper room having the final Passover meal, which was the sign of the covenant under Moses. And He is sitting there with Jewish men who know all of this. If you would have asked any of them, what is the covenant with Adam? What is the covenant with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David? What is the promise of the new covenant? They could have ticked it off like you could have named your children's birthdays. And then all of a sudden, in one of the most spectacular moments of our Lord's ministry, He leans over and says, as He's instituting now, they've shared Passover, and He's instituting the Lord's Supper. He says in Luke 22:20, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for me." Now, let me tell you exactly what happened in that moment. Here are 11 Jewish men with Jesus. Judas has left the room by then. And these 11 men say, did He just say now? He's inaugurating the new covenant now? What Jeremiah promised, what Ezekiel promised, all of those blessings and benefits, I will be your God and you shall be my people, all your sins forgiven. Now is the moment? Yes. And what is the covenant sign of the new covenant? You share it every time you have the Lord's Supper. Jesus calls His cup the cup in His blood of the new covenant. And we are told even in when Peter then begins to preach this in Acts chapter 3, Christ resurrection and redemptive work are specifically stated as this is the covenant God made with you in Acts chapter 3. And so now we live in the time when all of the covenant promises are fulfilled. The new covenant is fulfilled. One of the themes of Hebrews, if Hebrews has ever been a difficult book for you to read, it is the new covenant is here and it's been fulfilled. Look at Hebrews chapter 8, for example, just a couple of examples. The book of Hebrews, though, is our new covenant document. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews says, "But now He has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as He is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." And we see the same thing in Hebrews 9, Hebrews 12, and what we find when we read the Bible from front to back is we live at the end of history, the fulfillment, the new covenant. No more types and shadows. We live with the realities. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the completed work of Christ. This covenant is about the essential unity of Scripture. Not seeing all kinds of dispensational divisions, but continuity. that God has been up to the same thing since Genesis 3:15. He's always been up to one thing, and that one thing is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. The covenant teaches us a philosophy of history. It's the progressive, revelational unfolding of God's redemptive plan, not a thousand disconnected events. Therefore, it sits at the very center and pinnacle of our meta-narrative. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your covenant of grace, that you have sought out a people, that you will have a people, and you'll not be denied in having a people and loving them throughout all eternity. And so we pray that you would give us great delight when we contemplate that you not only have saved us, but you've been plotting that salvation for thousands of years. And it is your intention not only to redeem us, but to redeem our children and grandchildren, you tell us in Deuteronomy, for a thousand generations. And so, Lord, help us to have a bigger, richer, deeper, fuller understanding of our salvation, that it is all by covenant, and it is all of your design and doing. We pray that we might glorify you by this. In Jesus' name, amen.